Last Sunday morning, we were studying about Moses, the prophet of the Lord, and how God bore witness to Moses and gave his proof to the people of Israel that he was speaking his words through Moses. And then we tied that into Christ to show how Christ, of course, believed in Moses and fulfilled the law that God gave to Israel through Moses. And he taught those Israelites who were subject to that law to obey every commandment that God gave to them through Moses. So we see what God proved to all Israel, and then what God's own son followed and fulfilled and taught during his time on this earth. So we're continuing to look this morning at that great example of Moses, but as it directly relates to the greatest example that we have of all in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this morning we want to look at what the scriptures show us in terms of how God used Moses as a shadow of Christ. So not only was Moses a lawgiver for Israel, that Jesus then himself became a lawgiver in giving the greatest of laws to us, to those that are under him, the New Testament. But he also used Moses as a shadow of Christ in many ways. And we may not recognize all the different ways in which Moses served as a shadow for Christ, but we do want to go into that and look at a number of those things this morning. One of the ones that we read about first of all in the New Testament, and we're kind of following along some of the chronology starting here in the Gospel of John, but if we can turn to John chapter 3, he tells us about an event that occurred that in Moses' time. And then how that relates to, or what that, or how that foreshadowed what Christ did. So John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. John 3, verses 14 through 17. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So there's a great point about faith and eternal salvation that is taught in those verses, and it contains what very well may be the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. But there's a context to John 3:16, isn't there? And it's interesting that immediately preceding John 3:16, starting at verse 14, he's teaching about himself as being the one that we have to believe in and follow in order to have eternal life. And Moses, and there's an event in Moses' life that foreshadowed that, that he brings up there in verse 14. He says that even, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Well, what event is that? Well, in Numbers chapter 21, this is another a time in which the Israelites were murmuring against the Lord. It says in verse 4 that they journeyed, and speaking about the children of Israel here, being led by Moses, it says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." Now, this was one of many cases in which the children of Israel had murmured against the Lord and against Moses. So this is yet another one of those. Now, it's interesting. This is a few chapters after the spies went into Canaan, and 10 of them brought an evil report against the land where Joshua and Caleb had their faith in God and stated that what God had promised, he was ready to fulfill, and let's go and take the land and as God has told us to do. But 10 of the spies spoke about the giants that were in the land and how many there were, how many of the people were in the land of Canaan and their great cities and walls, and they discouraged the people and they murmured against the Lord. And that's when the Lord had made the decision that generation was not going to enter into the land of Canaan. They said that they were going to make their children a prey, and so God said, it's your children who'll go in and not you. And so God had already made that determination, but did they learn from all of that and stop doing that? No, this is that generation, and without turning over there right now, because we do plan to turn over to Hebrews chapter 3 in a little while in our study this morning, but Hebrews chapter 3 focuses in on that very generation that we're reading about right here in Numbers 21 right now, that generation that left Egypt from their bondage, and how they did not enter into the Lord's rest because of their unbelief. Last week, we read about that very generation, how they at first believed Moses in Exodus 4 when God gave those miraculous signs that were performed by Moses before the people. The people believed that God had spoken to Moses and that Moses was speaking the very words of the Lord, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. And then all those other miracles that were done, the 10 plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and it was after that when God saved them through the Red Sea and drowned the Egyptians, and it says that the children of Israel, at the end of Exodus chapter 14 and verse 31, how they believed in the Lord and in his prophet Moses. So God had given all that proof to the people that God was speaking through Moses, and they believed that. But their faith did not endure, and their faith, it faltered, and they lost their faith in the Lord. So here was a generation that believed the Lord, but then lost their faith and turned away from him. And that's why that generation is given as an example to learn from. So that generation that Moses led, it serves as a warning to us all that we need to take heed to ourselves, lest any of us have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So we all must pay attention to ourselves, because we're believers in the Lord. That's why we're studying these things. But is it possible to lose our faith and then lose our souls? Well, yes, that happened to that generation. We're reading about that generation here in Numbers 21. So they didn't learn from the harsh lessons they had been taught by their unbelief before. And back in previously in Numbers chapter 14, after those spies came back and discouraged the hearts of the people and they were killed. But the Lord said, because they attempted him these 10 times, that they were not going to enter the land of Canaan. Well, they continued to tempt the Lord and murmured against him. And here was the Lord feeding them day by day. And that's another one of the ones we want to look at. In fact, the next one, Christ is the bread of life. Well, what did God give in Moses' time that foreshadowed that? Well, they had this manna that he gave them. But what did they think about this physical food that God was giving to them to sustain them in this wilderness where there was nothing to eat? I mean, he gave them their water, he gave them their food, and performed miracles. They had a miracle. What was it? Was it a miracle for this manna to fall on the ground 6 days a week? I mean, this was something that God made for them and made to fall on the ground and sustain them and gave them. That happened 6 days a week. The Sabbath day it wouldn't come, and that's why they were to gather twice as much on Friday to sustain them through the Sabbath day. So 6 days out of seven, and this endured for the full 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness until they. And it's in Joshua's time when they cross the Jordan River, and when they go there and begin to conquer the land of Canaan, they're able to eat of the land, and that's when the manna stopped. But when it started, after they left Egypt, I mean, for these 40 years, God made a miracle for them 6 days a week. How much evidence did they have of God and who he was, and that they needed to take heed to his word and believe that and obey that? And their hearts were so hard that they partook of that miracle. And it says that they loathed that light bread. They hated that manna. And so they were murmuring. They wanted something different. It's very sad to read about those people. And so God, in this case, he sent fiery serpents among them that bit the people, and much of them died. Verse 7 says, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Now that's the event that happened. Now why did God choose that particular punishment there? And why did he choose that particular means by which the people could be saved from that punishment that they were receiving as a result of their own sins? Well, clearly the Lord chose that as a shadow of what was to come through his Son, as we just read there in John 3. By the way, if you look at an ambulance, what do you see on what kind of design is on any ambulance? Not that, but it's the symbol of medicine. You see that, you see a symbol of a stick with a snake wound around that. So why is that the symbol of medicine? Well, where does that come from? That's rooted in right here. Where does health, restoration of health, come from? Well, it's an acknowledgement. At least somebody somewhere at one time believed that our health depends upon God, and we need to seek him for that blessing as well as all others. And so anyhow, that became a symbol of medicine that we still see around, even though the faith part in God, that's not so much in vogue anymore, is it? Well, it needs to be with us as God's people. But in this event, the Lord was foreshadowing what was to come in Christ. He chose that means for a reason. So when these people were being punished for their own sins, their salvation from that punishment was for them. They had to look at that that brazen serpent lifted up on that pole in order to be saved from that punishment. Now, if they didn't believe there was any power from God to save them in that way, would they look at it? Of course they wouldn't. So there had to be a degree of faith for them to recognize that's where God has placed salvation in this instance, and we must look at that pole and to be saved from this. Well, that's what the Lord said in John 3:14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So that's what Moses did, and that foreshadowed Christ being lifted up on the cross, and how he would be the one and only means of eternal salvation, not salvation from some plague of fiery serpents, but this would be salvation to our souls ultimately from the punishment that will come for our sins if we don't believe in him and obey him. So we have to look to Christ in faith and obey his word in order to be saved from our sins. And what was done there in Numbers 21 with Moses lifting up that serpent in the wilderness was a shadow of that. Of course, we read in that little snippet there from Numbers 21, it mentions that manna that God sent. And we know that that was, as we mentioned, was sent from to them 6 days a week, and that was for the 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. And that was their source of life as far as their physical lives and their physical nourishment was concerned. In John chapter 6, verses 24 through 35, John 6, 24 through 35, this particular miracle that was not just a one-time miracle. It was a virtual daily miracle for decades that Israel had. But this was something that comes up in this context of John 6 without reading the whole chapter. We want to read several verses here, 24 to 35. But what happens before we get to verse 24? What is the first part of John 6 about? Well, it's the record of the feeding of the 5,000, that miracle when Jesus had those five loaves and two fishes that he performed that miracle that was able to feed that multitude of 5,000 plus on that particular day. And the people were given a blessing by a miracle of physical food in that case. But that was, with the background of that event, this was after the death of John the Baptist, and Jesus and the disciples were going apart to for their comfort and while they were mourning. But then the people saw them leaving as they were in a ship there following the shoreline and the Sea of Galilee, and the people went on foot following them, and so then they ended up out there in an area where they didn't have food. But Jesus took compassion on them. That's when he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he taught them. So the purpose of him engaging with that multitude that was there that day of thousands was to teach them the word of God. That was the important thing. But yet they were hungry and they needed physical food. And so he gave a miracle, a great miracle was done that provided that. Now after that miracle, the very next day, they came to follow him again. Verse 24 says, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Now here, they're making great effort to get to him here. Are they doing that because they love that sermon that he preached to them the previous day there when they were all gathered as thousands before him, as sheep with no shepherd? And here he was now as their shepherd, giving them what they needed with the teachings from their God. Well, the sad part is that's not why they were coming to see him the next day, because they wanted to hear more of the word of God through his mouth. They came to him on this occasion because they liked the food they got from him. They got a big free meal and they wanted more. So verse 26 says, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. So he knew their hearts there. They were coming looking for more food. Verse 27, he says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Now that ties right into that lesson of John 3. By the way, it's also interesting to read that, where we have so many in our religious world today that try to put faith and works into some kind of a battle against each other, that you have to choose either that we're saved by faith, or you have to choose wrongly that we're saved by works, according to their false doctrine, making the faith and works to be something that's opposing each other, and whether they're teaching that we're saved by faith only, which the Bible does not teach, as the Bible does teach that we're saved by grace through faith that works, that obeys the Lord. We have to have all of that together. And a faith without works is dead, says James 2, 14 through 26. But what's interesting here, faith itself is identified and called a work by Christ. They wanted to work the works of God. And what did Jesus say is the work of God here? He says that you believe on him whom he hath sent. So by Christ's own definition there, if somebody was going to reject works, then you have to, by definition, reject faith itself, don't you? Because that's doing something to believe. You have to do that. You have to believe. Well, we have to do more than just believe in our minds, as we know, and that's the kind of faith Jesus is talking about. But that faith itself is also a work. Verse 30, they said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now they're arguing with him. When he's identifying their weakness and the fact that they are following him now for the food, they're saying, and he said that you need to do this work and believe in the one that the Father has sent in him. So they need to be listening to God's words through him. Then they're turning it back on him. What work do you do? Moses, by him we got the manna. So why don't you prove yourself and keep feeding us? That's their argument here. If you're really somebody we should believe in, then you need to keep feeding us every day, just like Moses did. I mean, that's what they're arguing. When he identifies they're seeking after the food, now they're justifying themselves in doing that. Well, that's what Moses' followers did. Now, if they were going to really press the point, what did we just read about? What were they like? Why was it that they needed manna for 40 years? It shouldn't have been 40 years, should it? Why did it turn into 40 years? That was their sentence. 1 year for every day that the spies were in the land, which they were there for 40 days, so that translated into 40 years that God sentenced them to wander in the desert because of their unbelief. So he gave them manna for all that time, but that's not what God's intention was for them to be in the wilderness that long. And he was ready to destroy all that generation, but Moses was the one that begged God not to do that. So they ended up dying out over the space of 40 years until that generation was gone. So that they ended up dying anyway, but it just took a lot longer that way. To compare themselves to those people is not that's not helping their case, is it? But anyway, Jesus said in verse 32, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. But him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then the Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, that son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And that's the way it must be. We need to come to Christ with our faith in him. That's the only way we're going to be saved. But he's that bread of life. Now, the manna, which was that physical food that was not the bread of life, that served as a shadow of what was not accomplished through that, and that Christ would ultimately be the bread of life to give that eternal life for those who follow him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see another shadow in verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Well, there was that angel of the Lord's presence, which we're told was Christ, that was there with them and through in that cloudy and fiery pillar that led them. Christ was there in their midst. The Father gave his Son that work during that time, and that rock was Christ. But there was also a shadow in this immersion of the children of Israel. They were, it says, baptized unto Moses. Well, how were they immersed unto Moses? He says, in the cloud and in the sea. when they passed through the Red Sea, there they were on the dry ground. The sea was as a wall unto them on the left and the right. And then over them was the cloud. And in that way, they were fully covered. They were fully immersed by the water and the cloud when they passed through the sea. So there was an immersion there as they passed through from their bondage on the one side that they were leaving in Egypt. And God was saving them to bring them out free from that bondage on the other side. Well, what did that serve as a shadow of? And Christ was there following them through that very time. Of course, that is, we see the shadow of the baptism of Christ in that. Again, as we're, so there were some physical things that occurred there through Moses, starting with that we looked at with that brazen serpent, looking at the manna, looking here at this baptism they had through the cloud and the sea. These were some physical things that occurred that ended up serving as shadows of what would only be fulfilled through Christ. And here, as in this case, the baptism of Christ. Well, another one of those situations occurred when Moses came down from the mount with the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments that God had given to him for the children of Israel. In Exodus chapter 34, we read about what happened when he came down from the mount. It says in verse 28, he was of Exodus 34, that Moses was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. It says he neither did eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And all Moses... And all Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with them. Well, that event is recorded and spoken about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This was very glorious, and this is something which the Lord refers to as the glory of the Old Testament. It was the glory that God gave to Israel through Moses when he gave them his law then. Now that glory, there's two points about it he makes here in 2 Corinthians 3, that it was temporary and that it could only be seen through the veil, not directly. So again, here was something physical that was done as a shadow, what is referred to as an antitype, of what was not able to be accomplished at that time through Moses, but what was going to only be able to be fulfilled and ultimately would be through Christ, God's Son. And that was true of his glory. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 6, he says, "Who also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." So we can see he's talking about the New Testament now in contrast to the Old. So in verse 7 he says, "But if the ministration of death," which that would be the Old Covenant, "written and engraven in stones was glorious," and it was, and we just read about that glory in Exodus 34. He says, "So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away." So he mentions those two aspects of it, that they couldn't see it directly, they couldn't behold his face directly, but through the veil, and that glory was to be done away. It was temporary. Verse 8 says, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" If God gave glory to to Moses and with the giving of the old law, then with the giving of the everlasting commandment through Christ, would we not expect God to give a glory to that? And it was going to be far greater. that would be held directly and would be eternal in duration. And that's the point of this. Verse 9 says, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more than the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth." So what's the glory of the Old Testament with Moses' face shining behind that veil compared to the glory that God has given through Christ that he's going to be speaking about? It's not comparable. And so in verse 10, he says, "For even that which was made," or verse 11, "for that if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Spirit, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So there's that glory of the New Testament, that we can behold the very image of the Lord. We can see the heart of Christ. We see the heart of the Father through by seeing the heart of Christ. It's the same. And God is love, and we see that his love in his nature through Christ. And we not only see it, we can behold it directly, not behind a veil. We see it with open face as in a glass. And that's an eternal glory that we can be changed into. That's the whole purpose of it. What a glory that is. And that's why he says what we read about there in Exodus 34 about Moses' face. How does that compare with having the heart of Christ? There's no comparison to that at all. So there is that glory that he gave to Moses, foreshadowing what was to come through Christ. And also we see, and this is very, very quickly, in Hebrews chapter 3, and this is what we said a moment ago we wanted to get to here, and we're just about out of time. But in Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6, we read about Jesus, our high priest, and about his house that we are a part of when we believe in him. And of course, this is his house is God's family. So we can be part of the family of God in Christ. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." Now there's plainly telling us that what he did with Moses and what he showed by the example of Moses was going to be for those things that would be spoken after. And here he's talking about that through Christ. So Moses was used intentionally as a shadow of Christ by God. So verse 6 says, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Now that generation that Moses led didn't do that. They let it go and they departed from their faith and they lost their souls. And that's why the next verse in verse 7 brings that up and quotes from Psalm 95 concerning that generation. Hebrews 9 speaks about the blood that sprinkled all things, as it signified without the shedding of blood is there no remission, but it was that foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ that was to come. And Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So there we see the sacrifice of Christ and the remission of sins that we obtain by the shedding of his blood, as that was foreshadowed by what was not able to be accomplished what happened with Moses, and how the high priest, they had the Day of Atonement every year. But all of that he did with that Day of Atonement, with what Moses did in sprinkling all of those things at the dedication and when the Old Testament came into effect, that was all foreshadowing what was to come through Jesus Christ, God's Son. And even the very mount that he received the law on in Hebrews chapter 12 is used and noted to be a shadow. There was Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion, that physical Mount Sinai versus the spiritual Zion that we come to where Christ has given us the everlasting covenant. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, he says, "For you're not coming to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice that they that heard entreated that the word would not be spoken unto them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you're coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." And then he goes on to tell us not to refuse this one who's speaking from heaven, from this spiritual Zion. And so the mount that we've come to was foreshadowed by the mount that Moses was, where he was given the law for the people of Israel. Last thing, as we close Revelation chapter 15, if we had time, we would go back through and look at the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, a song that God told him in Deuteronomy 31 to write for the people to be a testimony in their own mouths against them about their rebellion and disobedience and how they were going to be punished by God for it. It goes to show what power there is, and when we learn something in the form of a song, and that's part of why we sing these songs, hymns, and spiritual songs as part of our worship to God and part of our edification of one another, as we've done this morning, as we're commanded to do. But there is something very special about the way that God has designed us with words and music. Those things we retain. And those are things that become it helps to ingrain things in our memories. And in the case of the Song of Moses, they learned that song and they had those words. They had it memorized. It was ingrained within their memories, those very words, which if they paid attention to them, were the words of God condemning them and pronouncing his judgment on them for their wickedness and rebellion. So they were singing about their own wickedness and what was going to happen to them for it in that song. That's why God gave it to them in that form. And so they and their children and the generations to come would have that testimony against themselves in their own mouths. But in Revelation chapter 15, we see this turned around in this chapter concerning those who are going to be saved eternally, not the ones who will be condemned. Revelation 15, 1 through 5, he says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Well, here he speaks of that song of Moses and of the Lamb. And so there was something foreshadowed in that song of Moses with what we would be singing as those who are victorious in singing that song of the Lamb on that sea of glass. And so it's interesting to see that shadow there as it's then used concerning who is going to ultimately be with the Lord in heaven for eternity, to be able to sing that that song of victory, that song of the Lamb. But it's only for those who have overcome. And so the Lord has shown the way of salvation and the way for us to overcome, the way for us to be conformed to the image of Christ and partake of that glory forever and ever when we are we're partakers of His divine nature. So if we'll look to Christ and believe in Him and follow Him and obey Him, God is going to change us into His image, and then we're going to be prepared to be there on that sea of glass one day with the harps of God singing that great song and be among the redeemed. If you're not yet one of those or prepared to be one of those, this is an opportunity right now. If you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins, that is only through Him, as was foreshadowed by all those things that we studied about this morning through Moses. This is an opportunity for you now to partake of that eternal salvation, to have your sins washed away in His blood. Won't you please come now if that is your need? Or if you are a member of the Lord's body, if you need to repent and come back to Him, if you've gone astray, please come now while we stand together and sing.